Would you pray with me as we begin, please? And would you pray for me? Father, I've pleaded with you that you'd make a preacher out of me, that you would empower me by your Spirit, that your word, empowered by your Spirit, would do your work in your people. And so, God, I continue to ask that you do that this morning. God, this idea of the crucifixion paints a brutal picture of the reality of sin and its consequences. And so, Lord, this is a scene that many of us have heard about for some of us for decades. And so, God, would you make it fresh this morning? Would you bring home this reality of the cross? Would you bring home this reality of why it's necessary? God, would your word, empowered by your Spirit, do your work in your people. God, speak life, speak hope, speak truth for your glory, and come soon. Amen. Have you ever seen a picture of yourself and thought that it doesn't really look like you? In recent years, I've seen pictures of myself that show my hair to be much thinner than I'm sure it is. Those pictures, I'm sure, just had bad lighting. There's a picture of me sitting with Pam and the boys on the couch, and it appears to show that I have much more neck fat than I actually do. I'm sure that was just a bad camera angle. So have you ever seen a picture of yourself and thought that, I don't really look like that? Well, the fact is, you do. A picture tells the truth. A picture tells the truth. So today, as we continue in chapter 19 of the Gospel according to John, we'll see that the cross tells the truth of the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of God's glory. I think everyone in this room has heard about the crucifixion of Jesus multiple times. So this morning is my humble attempt to put that in historical perspective, put it in biblical perspective. We know that the Bible is God's word to us. It gives an account of God revealing himself to his creation throughout human history. So the crucifixion reveals the culmination then of God's purpose in all of creation, God's promise, God's plan, and God's power. So if you're interested, there's an outline in your bulletin or worship folder, and there's a yellow sheet in there with some outline information there. So we begin by recognizing that the Bible paints a picture of God's purpose to display his glory in creation and in redemption. The one true God eternally exists in three persons who experience this perfect, satisfied fellowship. So God did not create the universe because he was needy, or he didn't create people in his image because he was lonely. The purpose of God's creation is to display his glory. Psalm 19 begins like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So this just in, the 93 million miles or so between Ripon, Wisconsin and the sun contain not one cubic inch of wasted space. God made every atom and every molecule and every star and every planet with a purpose to declare his glory. And it's glorious. So we read on the first page of the Bible that God then created mankind in his image. Well, why did God create us? To display his glory, along with all the rest of his creation. And yet, you and I can glorify God in a way that mountains and eagles and trees and pomegranates cannot. We can glorify God by finding joy in a right relationship with him. But we're not born into that. So even as God is glorified in creation, how much more in redemption? So redemption involves paying the price, paying a ransom. So redemption can only happen when someone is in bondage. So one example of redemption is paying the price to purchase someone out of slavery and to set them free. So God is glorified in creation, and how much more in the redemption of his people from the bondage of sin. Well, as I said, I want to put this in a big picture. The Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, ties together these two themes of God's glory in creation and God's glory in redemption. Chapter 43 was first written to God's people who were exiled and in bondage to the powerful Babylonian Empire about 700 years before the time of Jesus. We read this in chapter 43. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Because you are, we have a next slide. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. For you who are called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So the Old Testament records this cycle of bondage and redemption for the forgetful, wayward people of God. So you see that God's purpose is to display his glory in creation and in the redemption of his wayward people. But it is not yet finished. God's purpose wasn't finished when this prophecy was given. So we'll build on that foundation as we turn toward meditating on today's verses. We're in the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. It's on page 905 in those black Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. Please do follow along. Page 905. So we pick up where the religious leaders who were in bondage to their own sin are clamoring for the Roman government official named Pontius Pilate, the governor of the area, to kill Jesus. They're clamoring for him to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God, the eternal Son. Well, Pilate, the governor, wavered back and forth because he wanted to appease the religious leaders, but he sees that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Well, Pilate thinks he's found a way by offering to release a prisoner. And to Pilate's dismay, the crowd clamors for a murderous terrorist named Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. Well, the first 16 verses of chapter 19 use irony to highlight Jesus' full knowledge of all things, his final authority over all things, and his eternal kingship. So we pick up near verse 17, where they're leading Jesus out to be crucified. This is the word of God. Verse 17, or the end of 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Well, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. But after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This brutal picture of the crucifixion represents the culmination of Jesus' mission. And remember, it's not a snapshot. It was drawn out throughout the day. It was a brutal, ongoing torture that ended in Jesus' death. You know, we could possibly skip over things we've seen, the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of the blind man. But the crucifixion is absolutely essential to Jesus' mission as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' final words, it is finished, were the culmination of God's purpose, God's promise, God's plan, and it certainly was God's power on display. So this morning I hope to show you how the crucifixion is essential to God's purpose to display his glory in creation and in redemption. So next we consider God's promise to redeem his people. So God's first two image bearers, we understand are named Adam and Eve, well, they learned quickly that their disobedience to God's clear command really did result in death, as God said it would. Their sin exposed their nakedness. They tried to cover the consequences of their sin, but their own efforts could never be adequate to ransom them from the bondage they had taken on when they sinned. So all of creation then was now marred by sin. Every human being since Adam and Eve finds themselves in the same bondage to sin. Well, Genesis chapter 3 reveals God taking the initiative, and then it gives us a glimpse of his promise to bring redemption. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Well, he didn't buy them at Walmart. These garments of skin required the shedding of blood of an animal. This was the first substitute sacrifice that painted a picture of God's promise to redeem his people. Well, Adam and Eve had been in paradise. Think of this. In perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with one another. Imagine that. A man and woman in perfect fellowship with one another. Well, when they disobeyed God, it all fell apart. One of the animals that they had observed and enjoyed in the garden, maybe a lamb, had to be killed so that they could be covered by these garments of skin. This painted a picture of the seriousness of sin and God's glory and redemption. You ever been to a petting zoo? Petting zoo like a Menominee Park in Oshkosh? Picture being in a petting zoo. Imagine yourself among these cute little animals and you know, you put the 25 cents in, you feed them corn and you get to touch the goat. Imagine just enjoying this beauty, enjoying this garden that Adam and Eve were in. So you're in this petting zoo, and something you did required the death of one of these animals to set you free. Sin is serious, and it was right there, right there. Unfortunately, human nature has not changed. So how often do we think about our sin like this? How often do we picture our sin and just say, that's not really what it looks like? My sin really isn't that bad. It's the camera angle. It's the lighting. Well, the cross paints a picture. The cross paints a picture that tells us the truth about the seriousness of sin. So the substitute sacrifice for the first two humans was the first in a series of glimpses of God's promise to redeem his people. Well, then beyond that, the Old Testament laws about animal sacrifices continue to paint this gruesome picture of the seriousness of sin. But the hopeful picture of God's promise to redeem his people by the shedding of blood. Well, but before all those laws, back in Genesis chapter 22, we see this second substitute sacrifice recorded. Well, God promises a man named Abraham that he would give him many descendants and land. He tested Abraham. He tested him by calling him to sacrifice his only son. May sound crazy to us, but God can do whatever he wants to do. And he tested Abraham. So Abraham brought his son Isaac to the place God led them, and Isaac carried the wood. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrificial burnt offering. That is to say, Abraham's son, Abraham's only son, carried what was to be the instrument of his own death. Does that sound familiar? We know from verse 17 of today's text that Jesus carried the instrument of his own death. So Abraham obeyed God, even up to the point that he had his son Isaac tied down to this pile of wood and was about to kill him. Imagine the terror in Isaac's heart when he knew that his own father was going to be separated from him. Imagine the terror in his son's heart. God then said to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God." Abraham passed the test. God then provided a substitute sacrifice, another substitute sacrifice. A ram was caught in a nearby thicket. So Abraham took the ram and offered it up as the burnt offering instead of sacrificing his own son, Isaac. So we see that God's purpose to glorify himself in creation and even more so in redemption. We're beginning to see this trajectory as human history paints this picture of God's unfolding promise to redeem his people through sacrifice. The Bible also gives us a trustworthy account of God's plan. God's plan. It gives us glimpses of redemption throughout several generations. Abraham's family tree grew just as God promised. But eventually they found themselves in Egypt. An event called the Exodus was the first deliverance that painted a picture of future redemption for the people of God. God called and used a man named Moses to perform these wondrous signs that reveal God's power and glory to the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt. Well, the king eventually released God's people from bondage. Well, the last of these wondrous signs was called the Passover, where God's people were to slaughter a lamb and use a hyssop branch to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes, to mark them as the people of God. That is to say, a hyssop branch would use the blood to mark them as the people of God. A hyssop plant is a small shrub that was very common. It grew everywhere. You use it, it's kind of like a paintbrush, a little thick shrub. So the firstborn of all the Egyptians would die that night in the Passover. But for God's people, the blood of the Passover lamb that was on their doorpost, the blood of the lamb would save them from death. That's what the Passover is about. So then God's people were released. They were saved from death. They were released from bondage. Well, then God mandated that his forgetful, wayward people would celebrate this event every year, the Passover feast. So God's great plan continued to unfold as he sent deliverers to his people. Every year they celebrated the Passover, but it was not yet finished. Each of these deliverers, including Moses, then judges like Samson, kings like Saul or David, all of them fell short. No human being was ultimately able to deliver the people of God for good. They remained in bondage to sin, and they needed a full and final deliverance. Well, this final deliverance is what we read about today in the Gospel according to John. So this cross, this cruel instrument of torture and death, is the tool that God used to bring about the final deliverance of his people. As we walk through the text, verse 18 tells us that they crucified Jesus with two others, one on either side. Well, we've seen John referring to several prophecies from Isaiah throughout these first 18 chapters. So you can imagine that he may have had chapter 53 in mind when he included this detail. Isaiah 53 includes these words: "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So by putting Jesus in the middle, these soldiers unwittingly fulfilled another prophecy from Isaiah written 700 years before the crucifixion. Other biblical accounts tell us that both criminals started off mocking Jesus. But one of them, as he hung on the cross next to the King of Kings, recognized that Jesus really is the King of Kings. He's the King of the Jews. And Jesus' death on the cross was an essential piece of establishing his kingdom. Verse 19 says that Pilate wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, it's common for signs to be posted that listed the crimes of the person being crucified, kind of as a deterrent for people who might commit that crime in the future. Well, obviously, it's no crime at all to fulfill God's plan to be the promised Messiah and the King of his redeemed people. And yet, here he is, crucified, painting a picture of the seriousness of sin. Verse 20 then tells us that many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So Aramaic was closely related to Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, the language the Old Testament was written in. It's the most common language in the region, Judea. Latin was the official language of the Roman army. And then Greek was the language used for trade and interaction among the common people. It was kind of the main language in the Roman Empire. So the whole world could see that Jesus is indeed the king he claimed to be. When the soldiers had crucified their king, verse 23 says, they divided Jesus' garments into four parts, one for each other soldier. But there was one garment left. Well, clothing was all handmade and relatively expensive. A tunic is an undergarment that would be worn right on the skin. It's useless if it's cut into four parts. So the soldiers cast lots for it, kind of like rolling dice to see who wins. And these soldiers, by casting lots for his clothing, unwittingly fulfilled another prophecy from a psalm written about 1,000 years. 1,000 years before the crucifixion. It's 2018. That's like something happening in 1,018. 1,000 years. And this is all part of God's great plan. Verse 28 tells us that Jesus was thirsty. Well, the gospel according to John is careful to present Jesus as fully God and fully man. And this man being crucified is thirsty. Verse 29 says that a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and held it to his mouth. The soldiers used it, a hyssop branch. Does that sound familiar? Well, again, in this case, these soldiers did not unwittingly fulfill another prophecy, but they certainly painted a picture that may have helped the crowd connect Jesus' crucifixion to the Passover that they were in Jerusalem to celebrate. Remember, chapters 13 through 21 of the Gospel according to John happened in the last week of his life. The first 12 chapters, a few years. Chapter 13 to 21, triumphal entry and clearing the temple and so on, that's the last week of his life. So it just happened. For us, it was like 8 months ago, right? We've been in the Gospel according to John for about a year and a half. And I have to say, this last couple of weeks as we're wrapping it up, I feel like I'm losing a good friend. I've been in the Gospel according to John, just living and breathing this, and it's been such a delight. So they're in town to celebrate the Passover. And look at the timing of all this. This is all part of God's great plan. The hyssop branch certainly played a memorable role in the Passover. Look how glorious this is. Throughout human history, God continues to weave his purpose and his promise and his plan. Even through unwitting participants like these Roman soldiers who were gambling for Jesus' clothing. They didn't care about him at all. These four soldiers contrasted with the four women who treasured Jesus. God revealed his purpose, his promise, and his plan throughout human history. And yet it was not yet finished. God demonstrated his power in the work he did through Moses as he delivered or redeemed his people out of bondage in Egypt. The great deliverance of God's people from that bondage pointed forward to God's great demonstration of his power on the cross. Here they are celebrating the Passover. And yet on this darkest day in human history, God, the eternal Son, who became the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as people went about their business. Children played. Men and women conducted business in the marketplace. Thieves stole things. Young couples were married. Babies were born. Sheep were taken care of. Farm chores were done in morning and night throughout the day. Many people at this time had no idea about the unfinished business that God the Father's purpose and his plan and his promise and his power would bring about at this cross through God the Eternal Son. So on this darkest day in human history, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, was crucified. Do you see this picture? Do you see this picture rightly? Do you see the seriousness of sin? Crucifixion is this method of execution that involved a criminal being stripped naked, often beaten to the point of death. Sometimes they survived. And then tied or nailed to a large wooden cross and left there to hang until they quit breathing. That's crucifixion. It brought about physical pain and certainly public shame. I learned this week the historian Josephus wrote that Roman soldiers would entertain themselves by crucifying criminals in different positions and doing different things to them. These criminals would take several hours or even days to die from suffocation. The blood supply was increasingly unable to get to their vital organs. They would just slowly shut down. This is a brutal picture. But again, it's not a picture. It's hours and hours like a video. And it's brutal. If you were the king of Jews, take yourself down from there. So what are we to think of this beaten, bloody, rejected man, rejected by his own people? What are we to think of this broken man nailed to a cross? Is this a picture of weakness? Is this a picture of weakness? Last week we saw John use irony to point to Jesus' full knowledge and his final authority and his eternal kingship. So what picture is this? God the Eternal Son took on human flesh to walk among his creation, and he was rejected by his own image bearers. As we've seen, this is part of God's much bigger plan. This is not a sign of weakness. This is God's power on display as he endures the cross. And why is that? Because he's committed to his glory. And he's committed to his glory, and he's committed to redeem you because he loves you, and you can rest in that. Well, the four gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record what Jesus said while he hung on the cross, most of which fulfilled prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. I wrote them in your yellow sheet on the back. So John includes three of those things in his account of the crucifixion. So we're going to go through those briefly. Well, first in verses 26 and 27, Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son." And to John, the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." What about us? I would suggest to you that every Jesus follower can find encouragement in Jesus' words to his mother and to John. Even in this time of brutal suffering, Jesus is not working to take care of himself. He's working to care and arrange care for his mother. Well, we know that Sunday's on the way. So imagine how much more today, now that Jesus is resurrected and he's glorified, imagine how much more he's working to care for his people. He's not on the cross anymore. And even on the cross, in this brutal, torturous death, he's caring for his mother. How much more will he care for his people today, risen in glory? Remember, there are chapters 13 through 16 of the Gospel according to John. This is Jesus preparing his disciples and caring for his disciples. So even as Jesus anticipates the agony of the cross, it's the last thing he says before he prays for them in chapter 17. He says, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart." Take heart. I have overcome the world. All of us know what it is to have trouble in this broken world. Even now, as Jesus has now returned to the Father in heaven, he is working to care for you. Jesus is working to care for you. It's demonstrated throughout history. God is at work to care for his people. But like the ancient Israelites, we're prone to forgetfulness. So God has given us his word so we can know him and we can rest in his promises, so we can take heart, trusting in his promise, trusting in the knowledge that he has overcome the world and will bring us safely home. What kind of picture does that paint for you? How do you think of Jesus? You see this brutalized weakling on the cross? Or do you see that as part of a greater plan, that this is the power of God at work to rescue his redeemed? What about your daily life, just day to day? What do you think about? What is life about for you? We know none of us created ourselves. None of us made our hearts beat. We're created for God's purpose, by God, for his purpose. We didn't make ourselves or this universe we're in. God did this. So what do you think about? What about when you're brushing your teeth? I always like to use this example. What about when you're brushing your teeth? What do you think about? You look at your face and think, oh yeah, I gotta pop that, I gotta fix that, I gotta shave that. What do you think about? When you're doing some mundane thing, because our life is mundane. That's what it is. It's just a bunch of regular stuff that we go in and out and do this and do that. What are you thinking about? That's my encouragement for you this week. If meditating on Scripture is brand new to you, brushing your teeth is a great place to start. You can take this verse, John 16:33, and put it on a note card, and put it on your bathroom mirror. And every time you brush your tooth, you can think about life in this world, be reminded that you can take heart, because Jesus, in power, has overcome the world. When it says the world, it's not like he's knocking people down. He's overcome the world's bondage to sin. So all who believe are set free from this bondage. That's something worth meditating on. You can take heart. Well, verse 28 records Jesus saying, I thirst. I remember when I was real young, I was tempted to think that Jesus is God, so he didn't really feel any pain. Well, if Jesus is thirsty, if he's feeling thirsty, he's feeling the fullness of the pain that he bore and this brutality of the crucifixion. He felt that pain. So not only is this reminding us that Jesus is fully human when he says, I thirst, well, sure enough, it's actually fulfilling another messianic prophecy from Psalm 69, which includes the words, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. I saw something pretty cool this week, that word, that same word for sour wine, appears in Psalm 69, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's connected. It's a fulfilled prophecy. I want to say there's another time. The Gospel according to Mark records a time where someone offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. So that would have been a sedative to try and ease the pain. What did Jesus do? He refused it. He refused it. That was after the brutal beating he'd received. On the way to the cross, somebody offered him something to dull the pain, and he refused it. He refused it. So now we come to the final words of Jesus recorded by John before he breathed his last. In English, the words it is finished in verse 30 actually translate a single Greek word, tetelestai. So our English word, you think of telescope, it has that word in it, tele, has that word in it. So our English word finished might make it sound like we just think of the finishing line. But there's more to this. It's certainly not Jesus saying, I quit, I'm finished. And it's certainly not Jesus only saying, I'm finished, I'm about to die, I'm finished. But Jesus saying, tetelestai, it is finished. It's this triumphant declaration that the preaching and the healings and all the signs, every bit that the work God the Father sent him to do, is finished. It is finished. Archaeologists have discovered ancient receipts that have the word tetelestai, it is finished, on them as a way of recognizing that something has been paid in full. So when Jesus, on the cross, he uses his word to tell us, die, it is finished. He's saying that he finished the redeeming work that God the Father sent him to do. The penalty of sin is paid in full for all who believe. This great work of redemption is necessary to set someone free from the bondage of sin. Verse 30 says that Jesus, the King of Kings, then bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Well, this brutal scene at the cross paints a picture. It paints a true picture about the seriousness of sin. It paints a true picture of the greatness of the glory of God on display in his unfolding promise and his plan and his power to redeem his people. We might remember his words from chapter 10. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he's saying that he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. No one takes it from him. Jesus laid down his life. And why? For you and me. Because we were born into bondage of sin. And so Jesus did this to set us free, and it was necessary. This brutal crucifixion was necessary. So Jesus' perfect life of obedience is now finished. He has laid down his life by his own choice. So Jesus' perfect sacrifice of suffering this cruel death on the cross, it is now finished. What else is finished? Death. Death. You don't have to fear. Death and the separation from God that was this curse brought on by Adam and Eve's disobedience. Jesus' death on the cross effectively killed death. Jesus, by dying, killed death for all who believe. It is finished. Brush your teeth to that. So what does it mean for you and me today that it's finished? Well, it's right to celebrate what God has done in the past, his amazing redeeming work on the cross and the empty tomb. It's right to look forward and celebrate the sure hope of heaven for the people of God as we worship together every Sunday. But what about when you're brushing your teeth? What about when you're hurting as a result of your own sin? What about when you're hurting as a result of somebody else's sin? It's important for us to remember that God's gracious redeeming work is not shaped like a donut. It's not something that going on in the past and going on in the future and God's grace has nothing for us in the middle. That's not how it works. God's grace is at work right now saying it is finished. It is finished. It means that by faith we can be set free from the bondage of sin that destroys us. Not just the eternal consequences of sin, but the here and now. Why would we need to be set free? Sin doesn't just leave us guilty before God. It leaves us unable to free ourselves. Have you seen a right picture of yourself? Do you see this right picture of your own sin and right picture of your own need to be redeemed? Well, once you do, you'll picture the cross and you'll see God's ferocious, wondrous love for you. That's what this is about. That's what the cross is about. It says you are loved. It says sin is so serious. It's this serious. And you are this loved. You are this loved by the God whose image you bear. Well, many of us are familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, written by a man named John Newton, who was saved from great sin. Well, not as many of us have heard of Newton's friend, William Cowper. William Cowper was an English poet and hymn writer who wrestled ferociously with what we call, nowadays we refer to as depression and anxiety. This man loved Jesus, and he struggled. I just want to say that. People struggle. Well, he wrote a hymn that he titled Praise for the Fountain Opened. It's now most commonly known as There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Well, William Cowper wrote this hymn to paint a picture of the depths of his own sin and about the heights of God's redeeming love. The opening verse says this: there is a fountain, not just a cup that is empty, but a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. All of them. It is finished. So this man, William Cowper, born nearly 300 years ago, William Cowper understood that his only hope as a sinful man was the blood of Jesus. Well, the penalty of sin is death. And the life-giving grace that God extended to you and me and William Cowper, it required the death of someone else. His name is Jesus. So hymn writer William Cowper did not dismiss or minimize this true picture of his own sin, but he recognized that Jesus is God the eternal Son whose blood was shed on the cross, and it paid the penalty for sin for all who believe. Well, we know that one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus, who with his nearly his last breath said that he believed, that Jesus is who he says he is. This next verse of the hymn goes like this. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. So, beloved of God, Jesus took on human flesh so that that flesh could be hung on a cross to bleed and to die, to pay the penalty of sin for you and for me, and to redeem us, deliver us by faith from the eternal bondage of sin. So the grace that God extended to you and to me required the death of someone else. This brutal scene at the crucifixion, it paints a picture. It tells us the truth about the seriousness of sin and the greatness of God's glory displayed in his love for you and me and ordinary people like us around the world. So, beloved of God, it is finished. It is finished. I encourage you to take time this week to meditate on these great truths. Read and reread chapters 18 through 21 in the Gospel according to John. The powerful truth of the Gospel will radically change your life when you believe it. You can't help it. If you believe the Gospel, you will begin to be radically transformed. So this morning we'll close with a song of reflection. Please consider the depths of your sins so that you can consider the height of God's great love for you demonstrated in his finished work. Jesus Christ washed all your sin away, and this redemption is credited to all who believe now and forever.